It's good to be with you today. It's a beautiful day. It's a beautiful opportunity to draw near to our Lord and to worship Him. And Michael just read a moment ago a passage from Luke 23. And, of course, the final words of that reading, that he yielded up his spirit. When you think about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and how dark of a day that was. And, you know, in Jesus' own words at one point on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." And I suppose everyone who was watching, especially the enemies of Jesus, would have looked at that and said, "Yep, it's finished. It's done." But of course, what Jesus meant in those words, "It is finished," it was actually not a cry of defeat, but a cry of victory. Because as we know, 3 days later, Jesus rose from the grave, and 40 days later, or 50 days later, 40 days later rather, he ascended to heaven, where he eternally reigns, seated upon his throne. So you might have looked at Jesus, that dark night as he hung, and you thought, well, it's come to an end. But no, that end was merely a beginning. A beginning that would never change. Most of us crave consistency in our lives. We crave security. We long to place our confidence in something that we can see, touch, and feel. But as often is the case, our sources of strength that we lean upon don't provide us with a solid foundation. They don't provide us with a peace or a comfort that we desire. Life is full of breakable foundations. There's a song that we sing with the line, "Some build their hopes on the ever-drifting sand." And it's easy to fall victim to the temptation of building houses on the sand. But what I want us to realize and consider this morning is this great text in Hebrews chapter 13, where we are told where we are to place our confidence, where God wants us to place our confidence. Because of all the things that we might try to hold on to in this life, nothing is steadfast. Nothing remains except for the opportunity to place our hope in the abundant life that Jesus Christ provides. And there will be many areas of life that will give the illusion of soundness. But any sort of security that you may get from that is a false sense of security. Our lesson is entitled this morning, "A Continual Praise." A Continual Praise. Let's read Hebrews 13, 12 through 16 once again. "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." And so here in this text is a powerful contrast. And the contrast is between the city of Jerusalem and Jesus Christ. And the comparison that is being made is what you might have in that city is not as lasting as what we have in Jesus Christ. So let's talk about Jerusalem for a little bit. So go ahead and leave your marker in Hebrews chapter 13 and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. There are a number of places where we can go to talk about the significance of the city of Jerusalem. And in Deuteronomy chapter 12, we actually have a statement before Jerusalem is chosen. But God is talking about their entrance into the promised land. And what he tells them is there's going to be a place, there's going to be a city, And that city is going to be very significant to them. So when we think about Jerusalem, we're talking about a place that God told a nation of people is going to be important. And so he writes, or Moses speaks rather, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, starting in verse 11, "Then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution of your hand, and all your choice votive offerings which you will vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Be careful that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every cultic place you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you." And so here is this place, that the city that God is going to give to the nation of Israel. And what God says about that place is that his name would dwell there in a special, profound way. Jerusalem, for the people of Israel, would be a unique place. And he goes and he describes how this city would be the place where you are to offer this special worship to God. And so this is where you're going to do it. And so you can imagine again what it would have been like as God chose this city, what it would have been like when God instructed Solomon to build that temple. This was going to be the center of their culture, the center of their life. Everything to the Jew revolved around this religious center. And because worship happened there, it didn't matter where you lived in the world, there were certain times where you were expected or encouraged to travel to Jerusalem. And, you know, you think about when Moses would have written this, some 1,400 years later, in Acts chapter 8, we read of a eunuch from Ethiopia who was prominent, who served the court of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, and was her treasurer. And he, of his own means, got a chariot, traveled to Jerusalem. And why did he do that? Because worship happened there. God's name dwelled there. So three times a year, this would happen. Jews from all over the world would travel. Again, without cars, without planes. They would travel, and they would be excited about it. You're going to remember in Daniel chapter 6, verse 20, there's an edict that comes from the king, where you are not to bow or entreat any god but the king. And Daniel, with his window open, facing Jerusalem, would continue to face Jerusalem and would pray, thinking about that beloved city. It was truly a beloved city. Let's look at some of the Psalms. The Jew and the God-fearer alike recognize the significance of the city. And in the inspired Psalms, the city of Jerusalem is constantly lifted up. In Psalm 48, for example, speaking of this city, again, as you hear these words, note the enthusiasm. Note the attitude that they had towards the city where God's name dwelled. You read, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king." So again, do you see the thrill? Do you see the respect? Do you see the joy that they had in that city? Turn to Psalm 68. Psalm 68. As they thought about the city and its prominence, and they thought about the people who would come in that city, those who would reign in the name of the Lord, and again, prominence from all around in this elevated city of God. Psalm 68, Verse 29, we read, because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring gifts to you. Kings would be impressed by the glory of this city. Turn to Psalm 122. As their hope was fixed on this city, they desired peace for that city. And in the 122nd Psalm, there's a call to pray for peace. But the Psalm, again, is about Jerusalem. It's about, again, the importance of the city to them. Verse 3, Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord. An ordinance for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Then in verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. And so, again, here's this longing for the security of Jerusalem. Turn to Psalm 135. Psalm 135. And here, as they reflected upon the city, again, the name of the Lord dwelled there. It's where God put his name. And it symbolized to them the very presence of the Lord himself. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Jerusalem was a city where the Lord dwelled. So the Jews had great pride in the city. Again, everything revolved around that city. Worship, their economy, it was the center of their culture. And as everything revolved around the city, to the Jew, it was almost the glory of their faith. Now, a spiritually minded Jew would have understood it wasn't really the city, it was God. But in their minds, again, the prominence and importance of the city, it was their everything. And from their perspective, Jerusalem was simply the best that you could have. You couldn't get any better. It was God chosen. It was God approved. It was impressive. It was glorious. It was beautiful. It had a great history. Great rulers were there. Great events. Wonderful miracles were worked within its walls and around its walls as God protected it. And so Jerusalem was the logical place for the Jew to put their pride and their confidence. We'll turn back to our reading in Hebrews chapter 13. And as the Hebrew writer is encouraging these Christians, he points out that unlike the Jew, we don't have a city here. And so he writes in Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 12 through 14, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. And so he's pointing out here, Christians don't have a lasting city. Now the Jews, they might believe they have a lasting city. They gloried in their city. They had pride in the walls and in the buildings and in the temple. And it could easily be seen in the mind of the Jew that their religion was superior to Christianity. Because your faith has no city, is what they might say. We have a city of substance. We have a city of glory. We have something you could put historical and religious significance on, and we could see it, we could look at it, we could behold it, but what kind of faith doesn't have a city? I could see some scoffing at the Christians around the time that this was written. Are you just playing some sort of game? You know, I don't see your temple, I don't see your place. What sort of national pride can you even have? You can imagine the pressure that would have been to those who were trying to maintain their faith in the midst of such antagonism. Where's your hope? Where's your security? And maybe it would have been tempting for a Christian to say, well, let's build a city. Let's build some sort of structure that people can observe that we can put our pride in, that other people wouldn't look down on us so much. This can validate our faith. So the Hebrew writer is saying, this is not what Christians do. We don't have an everlasting city here. And he points out in verse 12 and 13 how that city responded to Jesus. Now, what did the leaders of this great city do to Jesus? Well, they rejected him. They crucified him. They took him outside of the city. They tortured him. They tried to bring shame to him. And they crucified him. And the picture here is as Jesus was taken outside of the city and rejected, by that, God would in turn reject them. You know, when you reject what is good, you are rejected by what is good. And Jerusalem would be destroyed at the result of its rejection of the Messiah. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And of course, at this time, the apostles, and Peter, Andrew, and James, they looked at the city of the temple. They looked at all the buildings of the city, and they were impressed by it. Look at the glory of it. But Jesus sort of gives them a reality check. Starting in verse 1, we read, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. He said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. So do you see that? What Jesus is trying to get them to realize? Here they are. Look at the city. It's glorious. It's beautiful. It's incredible. It's the city of God. It's the city where his name dwells. But Jesus looks and he says to that city, not one stone will be left upon another. I believe there's a warning there. Where are you putting your pride? What impresses you? What are you looking for? This great city would soon come to an end. You know, the Jews really often had a poor memory when it concerned the history of their city. According to the Archaeological Institute of America, in the course of its history, Jerusalem has been completely destroyed twice, besieged 23 times, attacked 52 times, captured and recaptured 44 times. It's been a scene of major revolts 20 times, innumerable riots, and at least 5 separate periods of violent terrorist attacks, even in our past century. Do you know what the name Jerusalem means? It literally means the city of peace. But its history could not have been further from that truth. The name meant what it could have been. But as the people who ultimately rejected God and ultimately rejected the Messiah, it would never be a place of peace. So here's the point. Even this great, wonderful place to live was not a place where you could find a continuity of life, a security of life, or a source of peace. It would never save. It could never provide what God alone can provide. And in the scope of things, Jerusalem was just another city. Just like the rest of the world, not something that lasts. Change and decay in all around I see. Some things don't continue. We would like them to continue. We would like to find security and peace in them. We'd like things to remain the same. But things don't continue. Hebrews has a lot to say about things that would not last or would not continue. Hebrews chapter 7, for example, talking about the Levitical priesthood, he points out that the high priest under that law would pass away. They would die. He writes, the former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. And so the priests, the high priests, they won't continue. Chapter 8, verse 13, he speaks of the old covenant as something that would not continue. He writes, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And so high priest would die, the old covenant wouldn't continue. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26 and 27, not only would those things not continue, but the Hebrew writer speaks of the very world that we live in as something that can be shaken, as something that would not continue. He writes, and his voice shook the earth then, but he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And so here is this time where God's going to shake everything, and all the things that we see, all of the created order, will cease to remain, except for what God has created to be lasting. So back in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14, that reality is spoken. Here, we do not have a lasting city. We do not have an eternal physical refuge that can take a place of God. Jerusalem, in all her glory, continued to be a city that would not last forever. Good, bad, neutral. Everything that we see on this earth does not last. It cannot provide us with the peace that God can provide us. Kingdoms rise and fall. Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 through 45. Daniel, the king Nebuchadnezzar, has had a dream of this great statue, head of gold, shoulder of silver, chest of silver, the thighs of bronze, and then the calves and feet of iron mixed with clay. And a great stone comes up from the earth and it knocks over the statue. And as the Lord is describing the kingdoms of men, the cities of men, the exploits of men, the governments of men, he says they will all come and go, for the kingdom of God remains. In James chapter 1, you know, we often talk about how the riches of our earth, you know, moth will destroy, thieves will break in and steal. But not only will the items not remain, but in James chapter 1, starting in verse 9, we read, or verse 10 rather, that the rich man is the glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. So not only do riches cease to exist, but the ones who possess those will lose their ability to pursue riches any longer. Sometimes our friendships cease. Sometimes we can bear reproach from those who we thought were in our corner supporting us. And even our strength will fail. Isaiah 40 verse 30, though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly. The reality, again, that I'm trying to impress upon us this morning is everything earthly has at least the potential of fading away in our lifetime and will not be firm for us to build upon a foundation. Turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. In the Psalm of Asaph, this is what he's reflecting on here. What is lasting? What remains? There's change and decay in all that I see. So he writes in Psalm 73, 25 and 26, whom have I in heaven but you? Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You might say nothing is forever. That's not actually true. God is forever. And God can be your portion forever. In your flesh and your heart, they may fail, but God remains. God continues. And what you have with Him can continue as well. Turn back to Hebrews 13. So, Christians, we don't have a lasting city, but we do have a lasting praise. And so, after talking about the city which, you know, rejected Jesus, this city that doesn't last, he says in verse 15 of Hebrews 13, "Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name." You see, all that we see wears out, falters, is destroyed. People die and we die. But Jesus, in a world where nothing continues, Jesus continues. Jesus remains. In Hebrews 13, starting in verse 5, we read, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you.' So that we may confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?'" And then in verse 7, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." And isn't that a powerful statement to say about Jesus? Jerusalem wouldn't be the same yesterday, today, or forever. You know, the city where God's name dwelled, could not be said of it, but it could be said of Jesus. He does not fail or forsake us. We might be ill-treated. In Hebrews 13:3, some of even these Christians that are being addressed in this letter have been in prison. So we may be locked up for our faith. We could lose all our money, but Jesus is constant. Even the glorious things of this world falter, but Jesus is superior to every one of them. And he is unlike anything that we know or anything that we've experienced. Jesus remains. And so through Jesus, we have an eternal reason and an eternal opportunity to praise. We can offer him a continual praise, praise for all time. The word "offer up" literally means taking up. It is a word that describes Jesus and what his apostles did. In Mark chapter 9, for example, when they went up to the mountain, Jesus took them up on the mountain. And in this sense, Jesus takes us up, takes our praise up into the very presence of God. Our praise reaches the ears of one who continues. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. This is where we offer up our worship to God, to a place where there is a ruler who is unmoved, on a throne that is unmoved. And so we read in Hebrews 8, 1 and 2, "Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched not man." So this is where we bring our praise, to the most holy place, to a structure that was built by God himself. And it's not subject to the change and decay in all that we see. It is eternal. And as it is eternal, we offer a continual praise of God through Christ. While Jerusalem would be destroyed, and worship in Jerusalem would cease, our ability to praise God outlasts even the majestic city of Jerusalem. And that is meant to impress us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, once again, we read, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. You see, a kingdom that lasts, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. A king who cannot be shaken, who is worthy of our praise. And so live a life of praise and do good. That's what these Christians are being exhorted to do. Well, what is praise? You know, do you think about what praise is? Praise will simply describe is adoration, thanks being given and expressed, and we have a continual reason to adore God through Jesus Christ. When you say I adore something, you know, that is a very positive expression. It's you know, you're feeling joy about the object of your adoration. You see, we have a continual reason to adore God. Think about Paul and Silas in jail, beaten, shackled. What are they doing? They're praising God. They're adoring God. If their circumstances were less than desirous, there was nothing they could look to that communicated security around them, but they served an eternal God, and they had a continual praise. They show a heart that can look to heaven in gratefulness. And in that condition, they offered up the fruit of their lips in giving thanks to their name. Because again, God continues. So our ability to praise and express thanks to Him continues, regardless of our physical circumstances. Think about the end of verse 16. You know, there are different sacrifices that are being mentioned here. Sacrificing the fruit of our lips and doing good and sharing. He says, those are such sacrifices that God is pleased. So we have a continual sacrifices to offer, and God is continually satisfied by those sacrifices. So brothers and sisters, are we developing a life of praise? You have reason to praise God this morning. I'm sure there are stresses in your life. I'm sure there are aches and pains. I'm sure there are disappointments. I'm sure there are foundations that you have confidence in and have joy in that have revealed themselves to be unstable, and the floor has fallen out. But you have the opportunity to offer a continual praise through Jesus to God. And when you're living a life of praise and service that pleases God, what else can truly matter in a world that will not continue? So let us go to Jesus. Let us leave the temporal and go to that which is everlasting. Jesus lasts. Jesus remains, and our praise in Him can remain. Everything else will falter, but we are told, here we don't have a continual system. But isn't it great that we have a continual praise? Well, are you a Christian this morning? I'd like to ask you to take your songbooks and open them to the song that has been selected. We want to encourage you, if you're present today and there's something that is not yet right between you and your God, we want to sing this song to let you know we're here to help. We're here to assist you in any way we can in repairing the relationship that you've broken in your sin between you and your God. If you need to become a Christian, we would joyfully baptize you in Christ as you repent of your sins so that those sins can be washed away. If you have stumbled and if you're in need in our prayers, we want to come and help lift you up and strengthen your hands and your feet and help us all build this foundation upon the continual praise that God enables us to offer. I hope that you're living a life of praise.